doesn't love a good resistance story? Moments of defiance and resistance against the insurmountable odds of an oppressive tyrant. That's the stuff that inspirational stories are made of. Now, if I were to whistle four notes from a Mockingjay and hold up three fingers in salute, you Hunger Games junkies out there would immediately feel shivers of inspiration, ready to follow Katniss Everdeen in her rebellion against the Capitol. Others of you may prefer following a man sporting a kilt and brandishing a claymore, screaming, you know, they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. Or maybe some of you are old-fashioned and you would prefer to watch a nightclub full of French patriots in Casablanca drowned out a bunch of dirty Nazis with a rousing chorus of Les Marseillaises led by Victor Laszlo. Now, we love resistance stories. They stir up in us a sense of righteous idealism, the zeal of following a just cause against a tyrannical power, even when it may lead to martyrdom in the end. And one of the wonderful contributions that the book of Revelation makes to our understanding of what it means to follow Christ is that our Christian faith is a sort of resistance movement. In John's Apocalypse, we are given visions of these tyrannical powers of darkness that seem invincible. Satan is pictured as this great red dragon who spews a flood of water out of his mouth to drown God's people. His puppet powers on earth are pictured as a seven-headed monster that causes the world to marvel and ask in wonder, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? And in that setting, Revelation gives us a militant picture of God's people. And the answer to that question in chapter 13, who can make war with the beast, comes actually in the very next chapter, in chapter 14, when we see Jesus standing as the captain of his people arrayed for battle. It's as if Christ rises with his people behind him to say, We will make war against the beast. The church, in that sense, is a resistance movement. God's people stand in defiance against the tyrannical powers of hell. Christian singer, songwriter Sarah Groves elegantly captures this in one of her songs. She sings this, "Sit with me and tell me once again of the story that's been told us, of the power that will hold us, of the beauty. Why it matters, like the statue in a park of this war-torn town and its protest of the darkness and the chaos all around with its beauty, how it matters. That's the calling of the church, to hold forth the beauty of Christ, to protest the darkness, to rage against the powers of hell, to be a resistance movement. But the church is a strange sort of resistance movement. It's not made up of a bunch of wild-eyed men of violence who stockpile assault rifles in their basement. It's not a resistance movement of the sword. It's a resistance movement that wields a much different sort of weapon: the love and the testimony of Jesus. And it's that mystery that we have to have engraved on our minds, especially in times such as ours. You know, when we turn on the news to watch our brothers and sisters in Christ in Africa and in the Middle East led to their deaths by militant extremists, as we stand in grief and in horror to find our brothers and sisters in Christ here on our own soil being gunned down as they pray simply for the color of their skin, it is of the utmost importance for us to have etched in our minds what the book of Revelation tells us, that when we are faithful, when we bear the testimony of Jesus, when we do love deeds of love and mercy, when we pray, and when we love not our lives, even unto the death, like those nine precious brothers and sisters in Charleston, we rise in defiance against the powers of hell. And so the truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this: The Lord has gathered his elect from all nations into a holy army, washed in the blood of the Lamb, who shepherds us as we follow him in his suffering conquest. The Lord has gathered his elect from all nations into a holy army, washed in the blood of the Lamb, who shepherds us as we follow him in his suffering conquest. And there's 3 points we're going to consider this text under. They're there in your bulletin if you want to take notes in the insert. First, a holy army. Second, a protected flock. And third, a washed people. So let's look at our first point, a holy army. In the last chapter, John's visions of Jesus opening the 6 seals of the scroll that he took from the hand of the Father brought us right up to the very end of history. That Jesus opens the 6th seal in chapter 6, and John sees the events of the great and terrible day of the Lord, Judgment Day. But we turn to chapter 7, and it's as if someone has hit the rewind button. We go back. This is one of the places where we can see clearly that the book of Revelation is not given for us to try to piece together a tight little chronology of the outline of the end of time. Right? If you try to use the book that way, it will constantly frustrate you because that's not its point. Throughout the rest of the book, what we're going to do is we're going to catch visions of things that bring us right up to the last day, but then suddenly it will rewind and show us things in the past or in the present. It's like a movie that you've probably seen movies like this that constantly cut out to scenes that give you backstory of what comes before. The book of Revelation is like that. And so here we have one of those moments. Chapter 7, it brings us back before the day of the Lord, which we glimpsed as Jesus opened the 6th seal, and it gives us some important background information. In verses 1 through 3, John sees this vision of an angel that is restraining the 4 winds that will blow to harm the sea, the earth, and the trees until this other angel comes and he seals the servants of God. And John hears the number of those who are sealed in verse 4. There are 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. And then in verses 5 through 8, we get this very meticulous list of 12,000 from each and every tribe. Now, some of you who are unfamiliar with the book of Revelation, you might be thinking right now, what in the world is going on here? Others of you may be thinking, oh yeah, I've heard those pestering Jehovah's Witnesses tell me about this when they came to bug me Saturday morning at one time. Or others of you may be thinking that, you know, you're Bible prophecy nerds and you've got it all hammered out. But anyway, whatever category you get in, the question we need to ask is, what's going on here? Right? Why does John hear 144,000 sealed servants from the tribes of Israel, and why does he take the time to count 12,000 from each and every tribe in the course of 4 verses in painstaking detail? What's the point of this? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you might recognize what's going on here. This is a census. We read a census this morning, or an account of one in our responsive reading. It's very similar to what's happening here in Numbers 1. Now, you can count your blessings that I didn't have you read through every precise detail of the chapter and force you to pronounce all those wonderful, fun Hebrew names. But that's what happens there. There's so many thousand from this tribe, so many thousand from this tribe, and so on and so forth. And that text and others like it, they stand as a background for this text here in Revelation 7. Moses counts up precisely how many men there are from each and every tribe that fall into a certain category. Now, in our day, census data is collected by the government, and it's mostly used to understand, you know, the demographics of the United States, to figure out how many representatives from Congress can come from each and every district, to figure out how federal dollars need to be allocated. In other points in history, census data, like in Jesus' day, in the census that Caesar takes in Rome, it was used so that the long, bony fingers of the government could reach into your pockets and make sure that they collected every last penny that you owed them in taxes. But in Israel, in the Old Testament, a census was conducted for the purpose of assessing the fighting strength of the nation. That's the point of Numbers 1. Moses just doesn't count everybody in Israel. He counts those who are what? Who are able to go to war. And that's what's going on here in Revelation 7. The painstaking detail of verses 5 through 8 is John hearing God gathering up the census data of his army. Hence, when they show up again in Revelation 14, we find that those 144,000 are virgin males who had not defiled themselves with women. That may seem weird to us, but in the Old Testament, it wouldn't seem weird because Israel's warfare, it was considered to be a holy affair, a holy war. And the Israelite army, before they went to war, they had to ritually purify themselves before going into battle. And part of that are the provisions of Deuteronomy 23, 9 through 14, where men who marched to war, even if they had a nocturnal emission, they had to go through a cleansing process before they went into battle. I know that's probably the last thing you expected to hear when you came to church this morning. Awkward, yes, I know, but it's a central piece of background for understanding what's happening in the book of Revelation, especially this particular detail of it. For those of you who are familiar with the story of David, this is why Uriah, when he calls him back, doesn't go and sleep with his wife, but instead sleeps on the doorstep of the king's palace. That way, he is ready to return to the front lines and engage once more in holy war. A first century Jew, that's why these 144,000 in Revelation 14, they're described as those who have not defiled themselves with women. They are the holy army of Israel, ritually clean and pure, ready for battle at any moment. And thus far, what John is experiencing, it's actually a little different from the expectations of Jews during his day in the first century world. Jews expected that there would be this great holy war, that the Messiah would come and he would lead his people in the last days, in glorious victory against the Gentiles. The Qumran community, the people who preserve the dead scrolls for us, they had an entire war scroll outlining all of their provisions for this last great battle that they expected to engage in, and they saw themselves as that holy army. And a first century Jew reading Revelation at this point would know, aha, God is taking a census of his holy army, which he is going to use in the last great battle led by the Messiah. But just as back in chapter 5, Jewish expectations of the Messiah received this radical reorientation, so too here, Jewish expectation about that last great holy war of God's people also received this radical reorientation. Back in chapter 5, John heard one of the elders tell him of the Lion of the tribe of Judah who had conquered. But when John turns to see this lion, he doesn't see a lion at all. Actually, what he sees is a lamb standing as though it has been slain, as though to indicate that the conquest of the Messiah has taken place, not in militant warfare, but precisely as he is the lamb who has been slain for us. And so now John hears about God's last great holy army. He hears 144,000 holy warriors from every tribe of Israel, 12,000, a perfect number from every tribe, sealed. But then something surprising happens next. After John hears the number of this army sealed in the census of verses 4 through 8, in verse 9, he turns, and what he sees instead is a multitude that couldn't even be counted. No census could be had of this group, from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And thus, just as back in chapter 5, the point was not simply just to inform us that Jesus is literally a lion roaming the forest, so too here, the point is not to inform us that there are literally only 144,000 male virgin Jews that are going to be saved right before Jesus comes back. Rather, the point is to reorient our understanding of the people of God by having our imaginations impacted with this paradoxical vision of precisely what it means to be counted as part of the holy army that Jesus leads, which is actually made up of a multitude that no one could even number, from all nations. And one of the features I love about this is the way it shows us that the culturally diverse character of God's people. Now, Jewish expectations are vastly upset here. They expected the Holy Army to go to beat the dirty Gentiles. But this Holy Army in Christian scripture, God's word here, it's not simply from the 12 tribes. It's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. As God gives Abraham in Genesis 13:16, that he told Abraham what? That trying to count your offspring is going to be like trying to do what? To try to count the sand of the dust of the earth. Right? It's a fulfillment of that promise here. As now John sees a multitude that's like trying to count the sand. You can't do it. It's innumerable. And the other thing is it's not just simply made up of male Jews. It's an innumerable army from every nation. And it's glorious here that we see that cultural diversity of this group actually preserved in heaven. God doesn't save a people out of every tribe and tongue merely to squeeze them in a mold that pops them out on the other end, a bunch of English-speaking white men and marching in rows with blue blazers and khaki pants, right? He preserves the cultural diversity of this group of people that he saves. God redeems that cultural diversity in such a way that actually preserves it in heaven. That's wonderful. And the point of verses 4 through 8 is to inform us of the truth that the church is God's last holy army, called to march with him in this last great battle against the powers of darkness. But then the point of verses 9 through 17 is to inform us of exactly how this paradoxical resistance movement takes place, how it's supposed to conquer. The military imagery, it continues in the vision in verse 9. This multitude, they're dressed in what? They're dressed in white robes. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, white is the color of victory and conquest. It symbolizes victory. We also see them with palm branches in their hands. One of the centerpieces of Greco-Roman entertainment, the games that they played, was the chariot race. Those of you who have seen Ben-Hur can remember this, right? The winner of the chariot race would have been presented with a palm branch and a wreath, symbolizing his victory. The palm branch was this picture of being the conqueror, being the victor. And when we see this vision then of God's holy army before the throne of God, it's a picture of them as victorious conquerors. Their resistance movement has won the day. And the constant refrain then of the seven letters to the seven churches coalesces here. What has God said at the end of every, Jesus speaks to every one of the seven churches, to the one who conquers. But just as John's vision of the Lion of the tribe of Judah standing as a lamb slain reorients our understanding of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah and to conquer, so too here, the warfare of this holy army, our expectations of it are reoriented. In verse 14, when John is told of the identity of this multitude, the elder tells him, these are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. The prophet Daniel spoke about this future time of trouble, such as never has been before in Daniel 12:1. God's people, they were well warned ahead of time that the last days or the latter days, they would inaugurate a time of great tribulation for God's people. And some Christians think that the great tribulation that John refers to here is a literal 3.5-year period just right before Christ returns. But the New Testament consistently tells us that the last days are not just simply this brief period of time before Jesus returns again, but actually the last days, they began in the first coming of Jesus, in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And then when he pours out his spirit in Acts 2, that's when Peter stands up and says, the last days that Joel prophesied about in Joel 2, here they are. Well, on the last days, he will pour out his spirit on all flesh. They began in the first coming of Christ. And so thus, this great tribulation, it is a tribulation of the last days. But it's not merely a great tribulation expected at a brief period of time prior to Christ's return. Rather, it's the tribulation that Jesus himself promises to all of his people as he has inaugurated these last days. It's what he speaks of in John 16:33. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's why when John, when he identifies himself in Revelation 1:9, he calls himself John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and the patient endurance of Jesus Christ. This great tribulation, it's not just simply something that John looks into the future and sees. It's a tribulation that John himself is a partner in, even in the first century when he writes this book. And when Jesus speaks to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:9, he says to them what? I know your tribulation. This tribulation is a tribulation that the seven churches back in the first century are already experiencing and that we experience, and the church has experienced in between the times. It's the suffering of the church between the times of Christ's first coming and second coming. As we who already have the first fruits of Christ in our hands now have it still in jars of clay, knowing that our light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. And that's of a piece with what we've seen throughout this book so far and the rest of the New Testament. The nature of the Christian life is suffering unto glory. That's the nature of the Christian life. It's taking up our cross and following Jesus. It's conquest by way of being faithful unto death. And that's the point of this, the juxtaposition here of John hearing a census of 144,000 holy warriors, yet seeing this innumerable multitude of conquerors who have conquered by coming out of the great tribulation. The conquest of the church, it's patterned after the conquest of her Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb who was slain. We war against the darkness of this world. We become dragon slayers with our King. We conquer Satan, yet we conquer him precisely as we find in Revelation 12:11, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by loving not our lives, even unto death. And we've seen this warfare lived out this past week in our own soil in an incredible way. You know, for the families of the victims of the Charleston shooting, to look the murderer of their family in the eye, and rather than curse him and breathe threats of violence, to say to this man, I forgive you. Believe in Jesus. Repent. To plead for his soul. That is an onslaught against the powers of hell that no act of violence could possibly match. That is a shining example of what it means for the church to stand in defiance against the darkness of this world. It is to conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. The conquest of the church, it's a conquest through tribulation. It is to face suffering, to face the chaos of evil and the persecution that it may bring, and yet never to yield, never to waver, never to be ashamed of the gospel, and never to compromise with the wickedness of this passing age. You may not be called to look the murderer of your family in the face and offer him the forgiveness of Christ. I pray none of us ever has to do that. But in our own ways, as we face trials of all kinds, we are called to take our place marching among the ranks of God's holy army, faithfully following the Lamb who was slain, and in word and in deed to make war against the beast. But as we do that, as we suffer unto glory, we're given this incredible assurance here, this source of comfort in this passage as well. It brings me to the second point we need to consider, a protected flock. In verse 1, we're introduced to an angel holding back the four winds of the earth. It's likely that those four winds are actually the four horsemen that we saw in chapter 6. The Old Testament background, for any of you Bible nerds who are curious, is for the four horsemen, it's probably Zechariah 6. And when Zechariah has this vision of actually four chariots that are pulled by horses that almost exactly match the color of the horses in Revelation 6, those four chariots are connected with the four winds of heaven. And so it's most likely that the four winds here that are being restrained are the four horsemen of the previous chapter. But whatever the four winds are, it's clear in verse 3 that there's some form of judgment against the world, since their purpose is to harm the earth. And the reason they're being restrained is so that this holy army might be sealed by the second angel of God we see in verse 2. The seal of God, it's a mark of his ownership on his people. Now, we don't have seals in our day, but in the ancient world, when important people sent a letter or they had a piece of business or they owned something for their house, they would use a seal. It was a special stamp they would impress upon wax to indicate their ownership and their authority over a thing. And God is doing that here with his people. He is sealing them. It's surely the same thing God already mentioned to the church of Philadelphia back in Revelation 3:12. There the Lord promises that the one who overcomes would what? He would write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and his new name upon them. That's what Jesus promises. Now, if you remember the movie Toy Story, on the bottom of every one of the toys' feet was scrawled what? The name Andy. Who is Andy? Andy was the little boy who owned all of these toys. And you know, for Woody and for all the others, they cherished that name at the bottom of their boot because it marked them out as those that belong to this little boy that they love so much. That's what God's doing to his church here. He is writing his name on them. He's sealing them as his people, marking off his army, declaring that we belong to him. And that seal acts as a protection. The vision of the angels in verses 1 through 8, it acts as this sort of pause in history as the Lord holds in place the forces of judgment that would harm the world until he has marked off his people as his own with his seal of ownership. This is echoing something in the Old Testament again. In Ezekiel 9, Ezekiel sees this vision of these executioners who are going to come and deal out God's judgment to Jerusalem. But before they do that, they're told that they cannot touch a certain category of people. They could not touch those who had the seal and the mark of God on them. That's, of course, also the background to that is the Exodus. If you remember in the story of Moses, when on the night of the Passover, as the destroyer passed through Egypt to kill the firstborn, who could he not touch? Those who had the mark of the blood of the Passover lamb over the door of their house. They were sealed and marked off for protection. Now, there's no reason for us to believe that God's literally going to come with a ball of melted wax and stamp us with something. This is an apocalyptic mode of speaking about the reality that Paul actually speaks about in Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30 when he says that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's mark of ownership in our life. And I would point out as well that the church has rightly spoken of our baptism as the outward sign and seal of that inward reality. But the seal of God's ownership and the seal of his protection, it's a function of what we see the elders say of Jesus in Revelation 7:14 here. The Lamb who sits in the midst of the throne will shepherd his people and lead them to the fountains of the water of life. And one of the reasons that we love Psalm 23, if I ever visit you in the hospital, especially if you're dying, it's one of the things I'm going to read you, because every Christian knows it and loves it, and for good reason. One of the reasons it's so precious to us is because of the tremendous comfort that metaphor gives to us. Jesus is a shepherd. Jesus himself uses that metaphor in John 10. And one of the things that it points out is that he will not abandon his sheep. You know, the hired hand who doesn't actually own the sheep, when he sees the dangerous wolves coming, he tucks tail and runs for his life. But Jesus says the shepherd does not do that. The shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. He will never abandon us. That's the precious comfort of Psalm 23, that even when we are in the middle of the most abysmal darkness, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's still with us, his rod and his staff in hand, ready to fend off the wolves. Those whom Jesus has sealed as his sheep, he will never abandon. But too often, I think Christians misunderstand what that means. You see, the protection of Jesus as the Good Shepherd in our life, it doesn't mean that we will never face trials and sufferings. Nothing could be further from the point of the book of Revelation. The point of the sealing and the protection of the elect, it's not that they will be spared from tribulation. Rather, it's that they will be sustained through tribulation. Throughout this book, Jesus prepares his people for a life of suffering and the possibility of martyrdom. But that suffering, far from being a sign that God has abandoned his people, is actually a way that we imitate our Savior. That's the point of the strange thought of verse 17. Stop and think about what verse 17 is saying. The Lamb will shepherd them. Now, if you're looking for literalism in the book of Revelation, again, you're going to be constantly frustrated. Lambs don't normally shepherd other lambs, do they? You know, if I own a flock of sheep out in Lancaster, I wouldn't stride up to one of them and hand them a shepherd's crook and say, "Here you go, lamb chop. Would you look after the rest of the flock for me?" But the point of verse 17 is that as lambs of Jesus, we can expect to face the same sort of road that he faced as our shepherd, as the lamb who was slain, a road of suffering unto glory. But the goodness of the shepherd is shown in where he ultimately leads his flock. Here in verses 15 through 17, we see that he leads us to the heavenly temple of God. These verses are essentially another picture of what David says in Psalm 23 of the end goal of God's shepherding. And I shall do what? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The destination of the suffering flock of Christ is to stand before the throne of God in his heavenly temple, to dwell in the house of the Lord. It's there that we experience at last the fulfillment of verse 16. Verse 16, it's a quotation from Isaiah 49:10, which we read for our call to worship this morning. Hunger, thirst, scorching heat, all of the trials and the dangers of the wilderness that we are being led through, they will vanish when the resplendent goodness of the heavenly country is finally our possession, when we finally come into our home in the presence of the Lord. And verse 17 ends with this allusion to Isaiah 25:8 and this tender picture of how God will meet our suffering. He promises that he will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. I understand this a lot more now that I have a daughter of my own. My little girl is at the stage where she's like one of those cars that you wind up, and if you put her down, you know, phew, she's gone. You've got to chase her. But she's a wobbly toddler at the same time, and so she often falls down. Sometimes she falls rather hard, and then I suddenly hear screams of pain and terror coming from her. And of course, in those moments, what does Daddy do? He comes and he runs to her and grabs her up in his arms and I comfort her. And as she finally calms and as she lets out her last pouting sobs, you know, I take my finger and I wipe away those tears. I remove every sign of the suffering that she experienced. That's the gentleness and the promise of God. Not that we will live without tears, but that as we face tears, we face them with the promise that one day he's going to come as our Father and sweep us up into his arms and take his gentle finger and wipe away every tear from our face and say, "Look, I have made everything new." As all of our sufferings vanish in new creation. That's where the shepherd is leading us. And until then, he safeguards our souls, even in the middle of trial and pain, so that we might emerge out of the great tribulation as his flock that he has led to the waters of life. But there's one last crucial point in this text we need to consider briefly in closing, a washed people. Chapter 6 of Revelation, it brought us right down to Judgment Day. All the mighty men of the earth run for their lives. They try to hide from the presence of God, and they end the chapter with this question of terror. For the great day of the Lord has come of his wrath, and who is able to stand? As I pointed out several weeks ago, we have an answer to that question now as we come to chapter 7. It's not an accidental detail that chapter 6 ends with the question, who is able to stand? And chapter 7 presents us in verse 9 with a vision of God's people standing before the presence of God. When God comes to gather up the whole universe into his law court, and he takes his seat as the judge of the living and the dead, there will in fact be those who can expect to stand in that day, to receive a verdict of acquittal rather than conviction in his law court. But we see here how that's possible. This multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue is standing before God, not because they were good people who had done right in the course of their life, walked the line, and earned their rightful place in God's loving presence by their sheer moral character. It amazes me how many people still think that. If you were with us this past week as we went out and surveyed the neighborhood and asked people that closing question, if you were to die right now and go before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? How would you answer that? It's amazing how many people say, it's almost universal unless you run into a Christian. Well, because I was a good person. Now, we love to delude ourselves into thinking that we are a lot better than we really are. But we forget something crucial. How many crimes does it take to make you a criminal? One. One crime. It doesn't matter that if you've been nominated as citizen of the year in your community and have spent years of your life giving out money to charity and helping little old ladies across the street. If you embezzle funds just once, you're a thief and a criminal. God's law, it's like a vase. If you chip off just a little handle of the vase, you've broken the vase. Hence what James tells us. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know full well that we haven't just broken one teensy-weensy little chip off of God's law. We haven't just one sin. We have many, many sins. We're repeat offenders. If we're banking on our own moral character to get us acquitted before God, we're left with the perplexing question of Revelation 6:17. Who can stand? Yet here in Revelation 7, we find a multitude that defies our arithmetic, standing before God. How is that? The answer is right there in verse 14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This multitude is standing before God, not because they are good boys and girls, not because they have perfectly kept God's law. They are standing before God because their stains of their sin have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. As the Lamb who was slain, Jesus steps into the courtroom and he says that I will pay the penalty for these lawbreakers so that we don't have to, so that instead we might stand in the loving presence of God and be washed clean. That's a strange and paradoxical thought, though, isn't it? They've washed their robes and made them white in blood. Blood. That doesn't make white. You know, my daughter, she loves nothing more than to eat blueberries. And when she's done eating blueberries, she looks like a predator smeared in carnage. And we know that if we're going to give her blueberries, we'd better take off all of her clothes. Otherwise, despite whatever bibs we put on her, she will still manage to be stained red at the other end of it. Blood doesn't normally wash white, does it? And the point here, again, it's not that we're going to have a literal laundry day for our literal clothes. The point is that the sacrificial blood of Christ is the only thing we can turn to have the filthy stains of sin's guilt completely washed away from our souls. We must leave our self-righteousness behind, realizing, like the Church of Laodicea, that we are really wretched, miserable, poor, naked, and blind, needing to come to Christ and to buy the white garments that he gives to us, washed in his blood. We must put our trust in Jesus alone. It is only through the blood of the Lamb that we can ever have the hope of being led to the fountains of the water of life, of knowing that glorious reality of verse 15, to have God come and dwell among us, to be brought out of our lonely exile away from Eden and restored to the loving fellowship of our Father. The Lord has gathered his elect from all nations into a holy army washed in the blood of the Lamb, who shepherds us as we follow him in his suffering conquest. We may stand in defiance against the powers of hell, in hope, knowing that even when we do that imperfectly and fail, nevertheless, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners who are plunged beneath that flood lose all of their guilty stains. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the Lamb. We thank you that as we search our lives in terror, wondering how can we possibly stand before you, if we have faith in Jesus, we find the answer to that question. He's come and he has washed us. He has made us clean. Lord, we thank you that he has made us into his holy army, that we have a militant calling in our lives to go and to rage against the darkness, to make war against the beast. But not in violence, Lord, but in faithfulness, in the word of our testimony, in shunning the wickedness of this world, and in following the Lamb wherever he may lead us. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be a church that has a passion for that mission, to gather up from our neighborhood every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, into that great multitude of conquerors that will one day stand before your throne, that we could join our voices to sing praise and glory and honor to our God and to the Lamb. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen.